I think you'll agree with me that saints and believers today need a great deal of encouragement and a great deal of teaching. I had something, a matter impressed upon me well over a year ago that was very much on my heart, that I started to think about, research, do a fair amount of reading about, and then thought, well, I haven't really got an audience in which I could share these things. Well, a couple of weeks later, Derek's letter arrived, not through the post these days, but through email. And so I felt it right to share these matters with you. What else could give us more encouragement? What else could teach us some of the Lord's blessed ways than thinking about the future, in particular, of the Lord's coming and the things that are associated with that? We're told to watch and pray. What are we waiting, watching, and praying for? We're living in days where true believers, Christians, are doubting and questioning the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Where the teachings that we've read and brought before us, or some of us over many years, have been questioned even more, that dispensational things are perhaps not so much at the forefront as they used to be, certainly 50, 100 years ago. It seems, if my information is correct, and I've heard it from a number of sources, that these things are increasingly being questioned. So my exercise is to look at certain aspects of dispensational teaching, mainly the future, and to ask ourselves, why do we believe what we do believe? What are the reasons for believing that the Lord is coming soon? He can come at any moment. That we're going to be raptured out of this earth. That we're not going to go through the great tribulation. That he is going to rule over this earth for 1,000 years. There are some believers who don't accept that in the way of true believers. I feel very strongly that we need to have reasons. We need to know the reasons as to why we interpret future events in that way. Locally, in Lowestoft, we've just started to study the life of Joseph. I think it's absolutely fantastic. And what we can learn and read in so many ways through that story of that man who lived many thousands of years ago. Absolutely wonderful. But it struck me, we're only just starting, in fact. It takes us a while. But as we've looked into the life of Joseph, we're getting to the point where Joseph is at his lowest ebb. That we know that he's been betrayed by his own brothers. Terrible thing to go through. They would have killed him. Sold him as a slave. And then he ends up in Egypt, working faithfully, Potiphar's house. Then he's wrongfully accused. It's awful to be accused of something he didn't do. And he's further taken down into the prison. Most of them, I'm sure, have never been in prison. But there is Joseph, languishing in prison. But we know that he remained faithful. He didn't lose his trust in God. Many of us go through difficult times. All sorts of things. There are many believers who go through terrible suffering, terrible traumas, wars at the present moment, famines at the present moment. They still remain faithful. It struck me very forcibly that Joseph, right at the beginning of the story, he had those dreams. And those dreams revealed to him that his family and others would bow down to him. And he must have maintained that in his mind as he was going down and down into more difficult situations. There's the future ahead. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be the savior of the world. And there he was in the prison, in the dungeon, not knowing what the day might come for. You might go through all sorts of difficulties. You've got a future. A future. It couldn't get any better. And if we keep the future ahead of us, if we maintain our confidence in God's word, that can get us through. We've got a prospect, bright and fair. And maintaining that before us helps us to get through, helps us to remain faithful as Joseph in that wonderful loss. I also, I've been looking through my father-in-law's books, of which I've got many. And as we would expect, there is a large proportion on the future and the future events. And some of them have seen before, some of them haven't. And you look at the context and you see that many of them are going through the same things. They're going through the rapture, the millennium, the rapture, the creation, eternal state. But I was a little concerned that not many of them were actually going into one life. Why do we believe? Have we got reasons? I was found in a situation not so long ago with a Christian that I'd never met before, sat there in his front room. Within 20 minutes, he started. And I had to behave myself. But the questions came up. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? And we have to have these reasons, as 2 Peter tells us. And sometimes, especially as you get older, you just can't think quickly. You haven't got the answer. I think in many ways, the answers, you need to prepare. You need to have thought about them beforehand. And in fact, just one thing that I started to do quite recently is these smartphones. Wonderful smartphones. When you come across something, just quickly jot them down. And then when you've got 5 or 10 minutes, just look at them. Go through them again. I find I just have to keep looking at things. Try and remember. Give reasons. So write them down. Do the work. I might spend hours doing school work or university work. So the overall structure of my lecture is to look at why future things, we can call them that, are so prominent. Prominent not just on bookcases or online these days, but prominent in the scriptures themselves. So I try and answer the question, is it important that we get the correct interpretation of what the scriptures are telling us? To look at mainly 2 reasons as to why we might call dispensational teaching is correct. To look and see why one of the main criteria is that of a literal fulfillment of the words in Scripture is at the heart of what we believe. Why it's important to believe the Bible literally, word for word. And to look at the place of Israel, and then perhaps the time just to mention a few other points. So, to start off with, why is the idea of what's in the future so prominent in scriptures? Suggest to you that the Lord Jesus himself spoke frequently about what was likely to happen in the future. But he spoke to it about his disciples. He told them prophetically in Matthew 24, the program of things at the end of the age. He spoke of his return in different parables, to name a few, Matthew 13, Lazarus, the talents, the wise and the foolish, the bridegroom. To note the fact that in his final discourse, before he went to the cross, in Matthew, he spoke about the signs of the end of the age. And to say that even when he was before his accusers, the Lord spoke of his return in the clouds, even in the presence of his accusers. That itself should tell us the importance that the Lord felt about these future things. At his ascension, immediately it was said, the 2 heavenly visitors stated that he was returned in a like manner. It referred us to Acts 2. And there again, it was mentioned that the Lord was going to return. throughout the New Testament. The Lord's going to return. It was the hope and indeed the comfort of the earth as well. Some of the most vital doctrines that we find have their basis on the future and return of the Lord Jesus. Our future resurrection. The fact that we will be reunited with him, that we will spend eternity with him. The issue of how the rewards would be given. The promised blessings for the earth. Someone has suggested that if there is no second coming, the whole truth of Christianity. So if we look at the characteristics, the main characteristics, and Nick has quite rightly emphasized simplicity. And what I've tried very hard to do is to break things down and keep sort of sifting them to try and get to the simple essence, which does have its pitfalls, I'm well aware of. But the teaching that most of us no doubt have been brought up, dispensational teaching, is one of its primary characteristics is that we take the scripture, the words that we find in scripture, and to take them literally. We take them for what they mean immediately. Some of the the difficult words, that we take account of the historical aspect. We take account of the grammar in which it's written, and we take account of the genre in which it's written, whether it's poetic or whether it's historical or situation that it's written in. And someone's said, if literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense in case it makes nonsense. If literal sense makes good sense, other sense. Take the word of God literally. And we know that some would take some aspects of the word of God and turn it into a spiritual meaning rather than taking the literal first meeting that we look for. The Lord Jesus took it literally. When he was tempted by Satan, he referred to the book of Deuteronomy and used those words himself to defeat the power of Satan. Someone, that is Ryan, said, and went as far as to say, and some of the things I'm saying here, I'm hoping that you will, you know, take what you judge. But he said, the system of spiritualizing scripture is a tacit denial of the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. We're suggesting that if we spiritualize everything, then we're taking away from the fact of the authority of scripture, but the inspiration of scripture itself. So that is my first characteristic of what we would call dispensations. We take things literally. The second would be that God deals with history, with the panoply of what will happen with mankind, and he breaks it down into sections. When you think about it, if we were somebody who never read the scriptures before, and we get the scriptures and we start reading, it can be very confusing. And if we look at future events that are scattered parts of the scriptures, and we try and put it together, we try and make a system of it, we try and make a model of it, which would have to be modern words that we would use. And dispensational teaching would take the scriptures and put it into periods. And we know the period of innocence before the fall, period of conscience, the period of let me just check my notes if I'm going to get a period of human government, a period of promise, of law, and of grace, and the kingdom to come. There are slight differences in how people would divide it up, but that is a commonly used one. So that is a characteristic of what we believe. The third characteristic is that the Jews and Israel are treated as a separate entity, a separate organism than the church of believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the prophecies that are made to Israel should be fulfilled by Israel, to Israel. And they will be fulfilled literally. But when the scripture talks about the Jews returning to the land, we would believe that that's what it means. The Jews will return to their land in a day future than when it was written, literally. And that they relate to the Jews. And then dispensations are mainly premillennialists, that they believe before the millennium, the period of 1,000 years, that before that period of 1,000 years occurs, then the Lord Jesus will return at the raptures. Now, there are others, Christians, who don't accept that. They feel that a lot of the scriptures should be spiritualized and not taken literally. They believe that ethnic Israel is entirely and permanently cut off from a special relationship with God. They put the Lord on the cross. So they would feel that that's the end of Israel. God stopped dealing with them. But the promises that were made to Israel should now be transferred to the church, because God has got to keep his promises. And that they interpret them allegorically, we spiritualize them. And they would also feel, many of them, that the kingdom, when Christ will reign for 1,000 years, is not actually going to happen, that it's a spiritual kingdom. And some would feel that that kingdom is now, it's taking place now. So, a considerable difference. So, is it important that we divide the word of truth accurately, that we rightly interpret what scripture says? I'd suggest to you, it is very important. It's important generally, also important in the situation we're looking at here. Let's see what happens if we don't treat scripture accurately. If we get hold of the wrong idea, if we interpret it wrong, I think you've only got to look about you. Misinterpretation of scripture. What's it led to? It's dishonoring to God, because scripture hasn't been used by him. Practical examples. The Jews didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't have, some of them want to understand the scriptures about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. They thought he had come to redeem Israel. They didn't recognize, they didn't read carefully enough that he was going to be a servant, that he was going to die. What effect has that had upon them? Well, essential that we interpret scripture correctly. That there's many devout men who've made mistakes over the interpretation of scripture. There's been many others who are not believers at all that have used scriptures wrongly. We've only got to think of the Jesuits and how the Jesuits in the late Middle Ages persecuted believers who were faithfully clinging to God's word. We've already got to look at some historical examples, and there are many. Oliver Cromwell, later at that time. We think of what's happening now, but in the last week or two, we've seen again how that some believers would feel that it's right for Christians to get involved in politics. Why is it? They feel that we're the salt of the earth, or we are the salt, or should be. But getting involved in politics, see what's happening in Northern Ireland with many Christians. Feel it's right to get involved in policy, position, first minister, and so on. We've got to try, if we can, interpret scripture correctly. So my second reason for saying why it's important to try, seek the Spirit's help, to interpret Scripture correctly. It's to do with the fact that believing in the Lord's imminent return, what effect does that have upon us? If we truly believe that the Lord could return any moment, it would revolutionize, galvanize our lives, and it has done for many saints in the past. It would lead to practical energy. It would make us more faithful. It would make us be more urgent preaching the gospel. It would encourage more to go out into the mission field. Any moment, what's it going to find us doing? It galvanized believers in the 19th century. It changed people's lives. Someone suggested that the best cure for spiritual apathy and lethargy among Christians is an aggressive Bible teaching program in the local church, stressing the imminent return of Christ. One such person a few years ago now, as far as I could gather, did a little bit of research, and he estimated that those believers that were on the mission field, that were seeking to spread the gospel, encourage local believers and teach them, that approximately 75 to 80% of them are those that believed in the imminent second coming of Christ. It has an effect upon us. So, believing, Scripture says, about future events is important because it keeps us on the right lines. It gives us that energy and that zeal for the Lord's things. But why else? Because the Lord Jesus and subsequently the disciples spent a significant amount of time on future events. We've already touched on Matthew 24. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and basically asked three questions. When should these things be? What are the signs of your coming? And of the end of the age? They asked the Lord Jesus those three questions. What did the Lord Jesus do? Did he dismiss them? No, I'm going to the cross. More importantly, did he tell them it's too hard for them? Did he send them away? No, he spent time with them. He went into detail. That is the longest discourse that the Lord spent on the subject, the gospel. He spent more time on that than anything else. When we take the example of the Apostle Paul, went to one of the places, Thessalonica, and we're told that he spent three Sabbaths at Thessalonica. Not long at all. And we know from his second letter that he wrote to there that the believers, the new believers, were concerned about whether the Lord had already come. In those short period of time, Paul spent teaching them about the Lord's coming and about future events. And he spent the time further instructing them to help them with these matters. It's important. And the interpretation that we've had on the future events, we firmly believe that the teaching that we're used to, it glorifies the Lord Jesus. It encourages us. It helps us, as we've thought of the case of Joseph, to be able to get through this life and to know of that future that awaits us. There's that famous phrase, isn't there? That the Christian life is not just pie in the sky when you die, but it's steak on the plate. Why? Apologies for vegetarians. But it is steak on the plate, by the way, but how much more? It's pie in the sky when you die. It keeps you going. It glorifies the Lord Jesus. And sixthly, John 8:32 says that the truth sets us free. Truth is important. vast proportion of the Bible tells us about future events. It must be important, and it's important that we get the right interpretation. So I want to hone in and to look in more detail about why should we take what the Bible says literally and not spiritualize it all away. And I think there are some simple, easy points that we can make to show that this is right. The first one that I've got down here is that the prophecies, many of the prophecies that have already been, we've got them in the scriptures, but we can see without a shadow of doubt that they're fulfilled literally. The prophecies, many prophecies that are given, have already been fulfilled literally. The prophecies that are found in the scriptures, many of them are incredibly detailed. They're clear, they're specific, and they've been fulfilled literally. A few examples for you. The Jews were told that they were going to be exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Specific, clear, a warning to them. That was going to happen. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, when he was exiled in that place, the beginning of chapter 9 in his book, he read the scriptures and read what it said, that they were going to be there for 70 years, and he took action because he read what had been prophesied, what was taking place in his very lifetime. I just happened to read this year in Isaiah 44, that it was, they were told, the Jews were told that it was Cyrus, the Persian king Cyrus, that was going to come and was going to give instructions for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the foundations of the temple to be made. This was 200 years before it actually happened. The name of the king was mentioned, Cyrus. Was it fulfilled literally? Yes, it was. We hear about the temple that was going to be destroyed. We know that we talked about the Jews were going to be dispersed, which is what happened after they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross and happened in AD 70. So the promises that have been made to the Jews have become true. They've been fulfilled literally. We can look at the prophecies that related to the Lord's first coming. The Lord's already been. Have those prophecies that were made about the Lord's first coming been fulfilled literally, letter by letter? Well, they have. We've only got to think of the birth of the Lord Jesus. We were told, the Jews were told, how he was going to be born, the Virgin, when he was going to be born, Daniel chapter 9, and where he was going to be born, in Bethlehem. Literally fulfilled. That he told he was going to be of the offspring of Abraham and David and Isaac and David. That the star was going to lead them, that he was going to give them presents, that children were going to be slaughtered at his birth, that he was going to have to escape to Egypt. We can look at the life of the Lord Jesus, where there's many prophecies that were fulfilled, literally, that he was going to be preceded by a forerunner, that his ministry was going to be miraculous, that it was going to begin in Galilee. He was to be of men. He would come into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, who is going to be betrayed by 30 pieces of the sword. I've always found prophecies, they provide real hard evidence that the scriptures are true. And when we see them being fulfilled literally, we can take great encouragement. That the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that they would pierce his hands and feet, cast lots for his clothing, that his thirst was going to be quenched by gall and vinegar, that none of his bones would be broken, that he was going to conquer death. And yet we know that they were literally fulfilled. I've just realised that I forgot to read a couple of verses right at the very beginning. Perhaps if we can just go to Luke chapter 1, and just drawing your attention to this. It's not a passage that we look to frequently in this sort of context, but just draw your attention to it. Just really to emphasize and show the nature of some of the, say, simple, straightforward prophecies that were made. It's Luke chapter 1. Look at two sections, starting in verse 13. And what I want us to note is the word shall. A number of statements were made. The first statement, the angel was appearing to Zacharias and said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. But he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Shall. And counted how many definite future statements were made about John the Baptist. Most were fulfilled, some yet. And if we look down, we can look at verse 30, this time to Mary. Notice the shalls again. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of God, of the highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Notice, you can't fail to notice the shouts, the definite statements, future statements were made at that time. Some have been fulfilled, some we wait to be fulfilled. But the scriptures is full of prophetic statements, detailed, clear statements. We can see that they've been fulfilled. We know that God's word is true, and we can see that they've been fulfilled literally. Therefore, we look and read at the future statements, we've read some here, and can have confidence that they will be fulfilled in the future literally. The second reason is why we should take the literal meaning of the scriptures. We're carrying on from what we've just read, links between them, in fact, but some scriptures have already been partially fulfilled. We could look at Isaiah 61, it's a well-known passage. But in Isaiah 61, the first verse, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." You know, don't we? The Lord opened this very passage in Nazareth and read out that first verse and went into what is our second verse and stopped. Poignantly stopped the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not mention to them there the day of vengeance. Fulfilled literally by the Lord Jesus. He read very scriptures. And we can look at many others. Ezekiel 37 talks about the Jews returning to Israel in stages. We can see that happening. We've seen it happen in recent history. We take courage and comfort from that. Daniel 9, 70 weeks of prophecy. Some have been fulfilled, some await to be fulfilled. So thirdly, some of the prophecies that are made in the scriptures are of specific events, they're material prophecies that can only be filled or fulfilled by Israel itself, by the national Israel, not the church, not believers today or the church age, so to speak. They can only be filled. When he talks about the Jews returning to the land, Israel, then we read it, the Jews will be returned to the land. And we've already pointed out that that seems to have happened. We can look at Ezekiel 34, and just to take a few verses, it talks clearly about the future. It says in verse 25 that the wild animals will be removed from the land so they may sleep in safety in the fields and the woods. It talks in verse 27 of there being a supernatural abundance, harvest, crops, and agriculture from the land. Verses 28 and 29, it says that Israel will not receive any threats and insults from all the other nations. Clearly hasn't happened. But it can, to try and spiritualize that and apply that to Christians is clearly not accepting God's word at its face value, literally. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them until the greatest of them. Clearly, knowing the Lord, people don't know the Lord now. It's something that will happen in the future. It's something that will only happen when the Lord comes again to reign. And it sets forth particularly what will be the character of the age, the future age and millennium, when the Lord comes again to reign. What do we see today? Do we see those characteristics today? Far from that. And yet some would have us believe that we're in the millennium. The millennium is that time, other scriptures tell us, the Lamb will lay down with the lion. We've just read one about knowing the Lord. It talks about peace. It talks about the Lord ruling in righteousness. That's not happening in any shape or form. What other reasons do we have for taking the word of God literally? Well, from reading the disciples and what they said and with the Lord, the disciples just represented the Jews, the believing Jews, as a whole. The disciples expected the prophecies to be fulfilled literally. Luke 24, 21. Disciples speaking on the road to Emmaus to the Lord when they thought that the Lord, or knew that the Lord had been crucified, and that was the end. What did they say? We had hoped that he was the one who is about to redeem Israel. They thought the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, he was, but he was come at that moment and he was going to redeem Israel at that moment. They expected and they read that the scriptures would be fulfilled literally. Matthew 24, verse 3. Tell us, the disciples said, when these things shall be. The Lord Jesus didn't tell them, well, actually, these things are not going to be fulfilled literally. It's just a sort of representative, allegorical idea of what's going to be happening. No, he spent that whole of that discourse in Matthew 24, teaching them, seeking to explain to them and to us, giving details of specific events about what would happen in the future. And then a last point amongst a number of others that could be made. But in the scriptures, I remember speaking about this a few years ago at Catford, that in the scriptures, there are not just prophecies about Israel, about Israel, but they are prophecies about the nations that surrounded them, the city-states like Tyre. And there are detailed chapters in all three of the major prophets about Egypt, about Moab and Damascus. Some of those prophecies, parts of them, have become true. Most of them refer to the future. But how do you explain that? If you want to explain that the prophecies made to Israel are just taken on board by the church and fulfilled in a spiritual way, how are you going to talk about these places individually? Why is that Egypt is going to be blessed and the others are going to have God's wrath upon them? When the scripture prophesies to the Jews and says that the Assyrians are going to come and overcome Israel, did he mean the Assyrians? Was it specific? Was it literal? Yes, it was. And the same is true for the Babylonians. Someone has again said that you can't take someone else's mail, you can't take somebody else's post and apply it to yourself. What comes through the postbox, or these days online, inbox, is for you. And you can't apply it to somebody else. When God's word speaks about prophecies relating to Israel, it means Israel. It means the Jews. When he talks about Egypt, it means Egypt. And that helps me to see that the scriptures are specific, that we should take the word of God literally and believe what it said and take encouragement from it. There are writers, which, again, just a relatively short lecture like this, we can't go into more detail. But there are places in the scriptures where we don't take things literally, where it's clear from the history, the grammar, the genre of what's being written about. In simple examples from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he said, he must be born again. Now, did he mean that he literally had to be born again? No. You think of the Lord Jesus saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the scriptures tell us that he's talking about his body. So we do have to be careful, relating a little to what Nick said earlier. He said that about eating his body and drinking his blood, not literally. And of course, the book of Revelation takes spiritual wisdom, understanding, help from the Holy Spirit to properly understand what, if literal sense makes good sense. So literally, I hope we have that clear in our mind, reasons as to why we should take the word of God. The other major aspect I wanted to cover was that of Israel. There is a difference between what people feel about the place of Israel. And we would believe that what promises God has made to Israel should be fulfilled to Israel. That God will carry out his promises that he made to the Jews. That the church is not just an updated Israel, nor does the church replace Israel permanently. It's a distinctive organism begun at Pentecost. But the three divisions that we find in the New Testament, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. The Jews are distinct from the church. The church, as Ephesians 2, verses 11, tells us, is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus. Mr. Kelly says, in neither the Old Testament is it Israel, transferred church, nor the New Testament church incorporating Israel by and by. But the church itself as Christ's body is in no way revealed here. It is left as a heavenly secret to be revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit in the New Testament. There's a distinction between Israel and the church, and passing prophecies from Israel to the church is not the correct interpretation of Israel. Why is that? few suggested reasons for you. The church is never designated Israel in the scripture. Somebody has gone through and suggested or said that Israel, the word Israel, is used 73 times in the New Testament. Those who feel that the church has taken the place of Israel would pick out three of those 73 occasions and try to prove something from the three. And in fact, two of them they did. Secondly, if the church was to take on board the prophecies given to Israel, then wouldn't we expect the Lord himself to tell us, to explain that clearly? There's no reason given for transferring the promises to Israel to the church. We've already mentioned earlier that the Jews and the Gentiles are made one in the church. I had down Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. I think it is important at least to bring it to our attentions again. Romans chapter 9, and of course it's Romans 9 to 11, chapters 9 to 11, where we go to mostly prove this point. But Paul says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of law, the promise of God, and the promises." And so we just take those two verses there. Paul is owning that they are his brethren, that they are his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he's defining who the Israelites are. He's saying the Israelites, the Jews, are the ones that pertain, that have all these things: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, and the promises are for Israel. And he's saying it in the present tense. He's writing 60 years after the law first came. He's writing after a time when, if it was different, the New Testament church would have been taught that fact. And it would have been explained to them. But no, he's saying that these things are, that the promises are still there for the people of Israel, and they're distinct from the church. We can look at Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. And he's talking here about the Jews. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But what God has said, he will fulfill. He will not just brush under the carpet. The Israelites have disobeyed, have put my beloved son on the cross. I won't have anything more to do with him. That's not accurate. He's made promises to Israel. He will fulfill those promises to Israel. And he's saying, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sons, the Jews. They are still in God's mind. And he will bring them in a future day and will fulfill his promises to his earthly people, Israel. Some would suggest that all the promises that God made to Israel, that the curses that flow from them fall upon the Israelites, the Jews, in the future, and that all the promises are transferred to the church. That's not a fair, logical argument. We have all the good bits, they have all the bad bits. I don't think we can get away with that interpretation. So there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Promises made to Israel, fulfilled by Israel. Promises made to the church and believers, fulfilled by the believers. What happens when we get it wrong? Again, serious things happen when we get those things wrong. Again, Nick sort of alluded to one or two of them. We get this separation amongst believers into the laity and the clergy. Following on from Jewish traditions, we get them dressed in cloaks and white collars and fancy vestments taken from Old Testament scriptures. It means that the ordinary believer, say that, hasn't got that freedom, that liberty, that opportunity even to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. They're denied. They're not allowed to speak in so-called churches. But the worship itself follows a barren ritual liturgy. But it's material, with incense, with actual altars in their so-called places of worship. That it's material, not spiritual. But again, it would encourage believers to engage in politics, to try and bring the kingdom to fruition. The feeling amongst some, and it's clearly some are taking it to terrible extremes, that the kingdom, that believers are responsible for bringing the kingdom to bear, to fruition in this world. And so what has that led them to? Oliver Cromwell killed thousands on the island of Ireland, trying to bring that to pass, seeking to do the Lord's will. But we've already thought about the Crusades. It has consequences, terrible consequences, when we get things wrong. What about other evidence? Let me just quickly and briefly remind ourselves that the dispensational viewpoint was brought to the fore in the 19th century. What were the circumstances at that time? The Jews were dispersed. There was no land in Israel. It was conquered by the Ottoman Empire, one of the most forsaken parts of the world's surface and strongest empires at that time, that had been there for hundreds of years. And it was said that the Jews were going to be brought back to Israel, that it was something that was going to happen literally, that it was going to be fulfilled. And many believed at that time that that is what the scriptures said. We live in times when that is fulfilled. It's easy for us to see that. It wasn't 150 years ago. It was fantastic. It was beyond comprehension that these miserable people who were persecuted, lived in ghettos throughout the world, were going to be brought back to live in the land. Unthinkable. But we've seen that that has happened. But the evidence at the moment, in the day in which we live, clearly points to a time of worsening of spiritual ways. That there is a lack of interest in spiritual things and the scriptures and the Lord in particular. That dispensational teaching says that. It says things are going to get worse. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, it talks about men being unholy, unfaithful, lovers of themselves, lovers of God, lovers of pleasure, lovers of God. It talks about things that we see happening, perhaps more than any other time. Disobedience to parents. Clearly, what we see around us points to that truth. But we don't see any evidence of peace and righteousness being established on the earth. The gospel, unfortunately, isn't transforming people, as some suggest. It isn't making this world. People are still rejecting the Lord Jesus. It's only when the Lord Jesus comes and puts all his enemies down and rules with a rod of iron that this world will have peace and righteousness. That's what the facts on the ground seem to support dispensational teaching. And when we think of the teaching that we've grown used to and accepted, when it teaches of the rapture, what a glorious day that will be. How fantastic it will be to be suddenly taken out of this world. Does it bring glory to the Lord Jesus? This just upsets me greatly. Believe that we're going to go through the great tribulation. Do they understand what they say? Have they read Revelation? Do they appreciate how awful it's going to be? It's not going to allow us to suffer wrath. He's going to take us out of this world before he judges it. That is suddenly pie in the sky. We would be sat here. We talk about mental problems and mental illness. You know, if you as a believer thought that the end times are coming, and the end times mean, particularly you youngsters, the end times mean that it's going to be Nazi Germany all over again. You know what I mean? You're sitting here and waiting for the knock on the door and to be taken into the concentration camps and going to be persecuted in a very severe way. The Lord hasn't said that. The Lord says that we won't go through the Great Tribulation. He saved us from that. How thankful this makes us to be. How important that we get it right. And then we can look at the Old Testament stories. And we've seen Old Testament stories. Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, the kingdom. And we see pictures, dispensational pictures, all the way through it. It makes reading those stories even more wonderful than they already are. Because we can see interwoven in them God's plan. He's got a plan. He's through that plan. He's working through it. People are desperate to know what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to me? The scriptures lay it out for us. But God has revealed it to us. In his grace, in his mercy, he's revealed these things to us so that we might be encouraged, so that we might look up, that we can face the future knowing that he will come again and he will personally come again and he will take you and me and all the believers out of this world. That we will see loved ones already gone again. And that we'll spend eternity with the Lord Jesus in heaven. So I'd suggest to you that it's important to look at future events, that they have a great deal to say for our encouragement, for our teaching, for enhancing our appreciation of what the Lord's done. That to interpret these things correctly is essential. We can't just say, well, you know, we all believe we're going to go to heaven. That's what matters. Matters that we understand what God has prepared for those that love him. That we take scripture literally, that we don't spiritualize, we don't allegorize it all away. But the prophecies that are made, many of them have come true. Therefore, we believe that others will happen literally. But we look at Israel. We see how God's promises to Israel being fulfilled. And we look at things as to what the dispensation teaches, that it encourages us, that it helps us, that the facts on the ground points towards that dispensation viewpoint coming true and being true, and that we can await the time of the Lord Jesus again. So perhaps, perhaps we can just close in prayer.